This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 45 of our study of 1 Corinthians and part 2 of our study entitled Insidious Tolerance. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 2, but moving on to the next paragraph, 3 to 5. Before we press on into this passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it'd be a good idea to revisit the Leviticus passage we looked at in our previous session. Just for a moment, return to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. Leviticus 18, verse 8. First, I want to give further evidence that the euphemism used here, quote, uncover the nakedness, end quote, that is used throughout this passage refers to sexual intercourse. Two chapters on, in Leviticus 20, we see the same injunction as in verse 8, but this time a more explicit euphemism is used. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So there we see, clearly he lies with his father's wife, which is, of course, another euphemism, but it's a little more explicit. Second, as we see here in verse 11, as well as in Leviticus 18:8, some might rightly ask, why would lying with your father's wife uncover the nakedness of your father? On the surface, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Well, this can be explained a couple of ways. To paraphrase that libidinous rapscallion Bill Clinton, it depends on how you interpret the apostrophe S. But both explanations rely on the Lord's definition of the ideal marriage. Turn, please, back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. And let's read beginning at verse 24. Familiar passage, foundational passage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is no shame in nakedness between a husband and wife, because they are of one flesh. They're not just married. They're not just legally able to be naked with each other simply because they've signed a document or held up their hand and said, I do. No. They have become, in God's eyes, one flesh. So, first, the first explanation here is that dishonoring one is dishonoring the other. If they are of one flesh, you dishonor one, you dishonor the other. If they are of one flesh, uncovering the nakedness of one is uncovering the nakedness of the other. Second, the apostrophe S could mean possession. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's a fascinating verse. And it, you know, we're accustomed to either men or women. Say you're at some gathering and somebody's flirting with your spouse, and either you say out loud or you say in your mind, "Hey, back off, she's mine." Well, that's, in the Bible, that's literally true. But it is not the case, as the world thinks, that it's lopsided authority. That the world has been told by those who do not know any better that in the Bible, men are always in authority. Men hold their foot on the women's neck barefoot and pregnant. That is not the case at all. It's mutual. They both own each other. Now, sidebar here. This is one verse the editors have changed in the updated NIV. The original NIV, which I would have some issue with, is the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. The updated NIV, the most recent one, says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Still not the best literal translation, but I think it improves over the original. Just be sure to note here that this is mutual. Don't let the world lie to you. It's mutual. In this situation, one partner in a marriage has no more or less control over the other partner. They have become one and are mutually responsible for the other and mutually own each other. I am absolutely correct if in a gathering somebody's flirting with my wife, I come up to them and say, "Hey, she's mine. She belongs to me." Just as if some woman is flirting with me. I know that's hard to imagine, but it might happen. Flirts with me, my wife can come up to them and say, "Hey, he's mine. Get your hands off." Absolutely true. Under God, we own each other. We are each other. We are one flesh. Now let's get back to verse 2 and finish this verse. In our last session, we looked at the first portion of this verse, which is really not detached from the rest. There's a comma there in the NASB, but it's really a poor stopping point. We simply stopped because of time in our last session. It begins, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead," comma. Now, we add to this the continuation of his thought in the second portion. "And have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Here's an instance where the ESV and NIV do a slightly better job of flowing this text, though of course not as literal a translation. The NIV has, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" The ESV, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So I think we get the idea. The word translated mourned or filled with grief is an active verb. That is, Paul is not saying that they were to just feel bad about the sin. "Oh, that's terrible that that's going on. I'll pray for you." No. He's saying their mourning should include doing something about it. Albert Barnes explains this well. "They should have been so troubled with the existence of this wickedness as to take the proper measures to remove the offender. Acts of discipline in the church should always commence with mourning, that there is occasion for it. It should not be anger or pride or revenge or party feeling which prompt to it. It should be deep grief that there is occasion for it, and tender compassion for the offender. Note that the NASB and King James versions, as well as the original Greek, say this in such a way that removing the man from their midst would be the logical and inevitable result of their mourning. Here's the NASB again. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. See? What a contrast to the Thessalonians. It struck me this week how different this Corinthian letter is from the one we recently studied in 1 Thessalonians, and thus how different the two churches. Paul writes to them differently. There's a difference between how he thinks of and ministers to the church in Corinth compared to how he ministered to and spoke to the church in Thessalonica. These were two congregations with entirely different personalities and levels of spiritual maturity. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin with verse 6. Paul writes to that church, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." What a contrast! At roughly the same point in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul was already berating them for their factions and misguided quarreling. The contrast is this: the Thessalonians were establishing a reputation in their region, Macedonia, Greater Macedonia, as spiritually strong. They were spreading the gospel, still a relatively new church. They were active. They were out there. They were working, ministering to others. Meanwhile, in Corinth, that outside world is ministering, as if you might use that word, the outside world is ministering to the church. The values of the society, is steadily seeping into the church, pulling them away from biblical truth, from doctrine, from the gospel. What a contrast. By the way, most everyone concludes that the woman in this tawdry drama was not a Christian, because, as David Garland points out, quote, "Paul makes no mention of what the church should do with her," end quote. In accord with what he will write later in this chapter, the church deals with those in the flock. God will take care of the rest. Turn, please, to the bottom of this chapter, beginning with verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." The next paragraph, that begins with verse 3, is, to say the least, challenging. Gordon Fee writes, Paul here begins a sentence whose overall point is clear enough, but whose syntax is particularly complex and whose concluding action and ultimate purpose are shrouded in mystery. Well, that's always encouraging. Let's read the passage, verses 3 to 5 in chapter 5. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm impressed by the tone of this. It's almost as if you can see Paul standing on a tall rostrum, and you can hear the power of Christ in him, in his words. You can hear the power of God. It's a remarkable paragraph. But let's examine it. He begins, For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. Our first quandary is what Paul means by being, quote, present in the spirit, end quote. Some take this to mean he's just saying, as we might use the phrase, you are in my thoughts. We say that all the time. I may not be there, but I'm there in spirit. That means I'm thinking of you, I'm concerned about you. My spirit is occupied with you. Some say that's what Paul means here. But the extraordinary, dynamic, judicial language he uses in the paragraph would seem to contradict this position. There's something far deeper going on here than that. The problem is, we can't say for sure. But we have a clue, at least in the NASB, which is the text I'm using, in the last phrase of this verse, and more pointedly in verse 4. That is, the clue is in the NASB at the end of the verse 3. In other translations, it's put in the middle somewhere. Fee takes issue with the softened language used by most modern translations. And I confess, I'm mystified by this too. When the literal original Greek text says something, and almost every modern translation says it differently, you ask why? Why not just say what it says? The NASB, for example, says, as though I were present. In other words, I'm not present, but it's as if I were. NIV, the original NIV, as if I were present. King James versions, as though I were present. ESV, as if present. Now, listen to verse 3 in Young's literal translation, which is an old but reliable resource. For I indeed, as being absent as to the body, and present as to the spirit, have already judged as being present him who so wrought this thing. That is, from the literal translation, it isn't as if I were present, but as being present. Now, from the updated NIV, which really nails it. They, of course, add words, but this is the point. This is it. Here's verse 3 from the updated NIV. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. That's it. That's the idea. As one who is present with you in this way. How? What way? The Spirit. Now let's add the evidence from verse 4, which the King James versions capture very well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my Spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the sentence continues into verse 5, that's along with my Spirit. So he's painting a picture that we may not understand in its fullness, but he's painting a picture that has his Spirit somehow in residence there with the Corinthian church as they pass judgment on this fellow in their congregation. Paul is not just saying, you are in my thoughts. It's clear he is not. Or think of me as if I were really there. But somehow through the power of the Holy Spirit and the corporate church's relationship with him through Christ Jesus, he is saying, not bodily, but spiritually, I will be there. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be present, and in a similarly mystical but utterly real way, I will be present. This sentence, this paragraph, takes me back to, again, you know, they say we only use a small portion of our brain. That's probably true. Some of us less than others. Some of us more than others. But I think our relationship with God through Christ and our relationship with the Holy Spirit indwelling us is very much like this. We have power that most of us never tap into. Power of God through the Holy Spirit. And here, Paul is cracking open a window to some of that power. And because we so rarely tap into that power, we have a hard time understanding what he's saying here. Because we've never done it. But we could. Paul wasn't a god. Paul wasn't Christ. He didn't have beyond what the Spirit gave him. He never had supernatural powers as if he fell from heaven one day. He was just a man. But he was an apostle sent by Christ. And he knew the power of the Holy Spirit in him. While we may not know precisely the full extent of what Paul meant by this, the evidence is clear that the apostle was quite serious that his Spirit would be there as the church administered his judicial decree. So now let's finish verse 3. Paul writes, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." Paul has already let on what his judgment is regarding this man who is at least sleeping with, if not living with, his stepmother. In verse 2, he said that if the church were properly mourning, remember I pointed out earlier that this mourning as an active verb. It assumes that you're going to do something about it, that your emotions are going to result in action. That if the church were properly mourning over this situation, it would have already passed judgment. The miscreant would have been removed from your midst. That word removed, iro, means to lift, and by implication to take up or away, to lift something up and take or send it away, and especially to sail away. So it's the picture of a ship weighing anchor and heading off over this toward the sunset. That's the idea. So that is, send the man packing. I'm amused by what A.T. Robertson wrote. The word means, quote, to lift up, to carry off. Note this. Decent self-respect should have compelled the instant expulsion of the man, instead of pride in his rascality. I like that. Pride in his rascality. That is how they were looking at it. Oh, he's just a little rascal, isn't he? Never mind that. Don't bother with that over there in the corner. And Paul is saying, you should have put him out. So as this letter was being read to the members of the Corinthian church, they had no reason to wonder what Paul's verdict, who had already judged him, what that verdict would be.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.